so many good things happening right now. So let me just invite you to jump into the teaching with me today, whether in Woodside or Minnetonka online. Take out your teaching notes. If you're online, you can download those as we continue the series called Paradoxes, which, by the way, I finish up next week. It'll be the last paradox, but this week's paradox is really a great paradox and one that gives us perspective. A paradox, again, is that seemingly contradictory statement, but it's just full of truth. It's full of life. If you can lean into it, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Well, how does that work? Die to live, rejoice in suffering. We've been walking through all of those. Today's paradox, however, is you must be a slave to be free. I've entitled the message, Enslaved to be Free. See, one of Jesus' most powerful spiritual analogies for evil's effect on society and the world is slavery. We see its darkness. And Jesus takes the concept, he hijacks it from our paradigm and how we look at it. And instead, he uses it to speak about the reality of something that's beautiful in slavery, believe it or not, a slavery that's related to him. Jesus was speaking about those who believed in him, had come to faith in him. If you hold to my teaching, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He's saying that when you put your faith in me, it sets you free and changes your everyday life in palpable kinds of ways, that you are set free. Set free from what? Set free from the slavery of sin as you become slave to me. Wait a minute, slave to Christ? We have to get our head around that. We have to lean into the tension because of what slavery means to us. But his slavery is a redemptive slavery. It's the best kind of slavery. It's filled with goodness and love, purpose and direction in every kind of way. When I first received Christ into my life, I knew that things needed to change in my life. And some of those changes happened really quickly, and some more slowly, and some even painfully, and some are still happening because we never grow up all the way, right? When you first came to faith in Christ, if you've come to faith in Christ, have you ever been frustrated with yourself? Like, why am I not growing more or faster? And why is it so hard to see this life change? I think we all deal with that tension. So we're going to address that reality. I'm a Christian. Change should be part of it. So I want to ask this question for us today and apply a text in Romans to it. How does your faith in Jesus Christ lead to life-changing freedom? If we are set free, there's an energy about being set free that oftentimes we as Christians don't demonstrate. What does it mean to be set free, to have that kind of life change? Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to get there in a moment. Use that as our primary text to unpack what Jesus is talking about in terms of slavery to him. And in the first five chapters of Romans, we find that Paul makes it clear how it works, how faith brings about real change, because he tells us about the gospel of salvation, and he says something that's really profound about salvation. He says that it is received, not achieved. That it's not about you and your goodness and your merit, but everything in our mind thinks it needs to be about us. Because all religions and all philosophies always say you have to be this kind of person to get the favor of the gods or the God. And so this was profound for everybody who heard it. It was radical. And when people heard that this salvation through the gospel is received, it caused all kinds of questions to come to the surface. And in Romans 6:1, you see that first question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, there's this pause to say, wait a minute, if salvation is all about grace, then it doesn't have anything to do with my life, then why can't I just go do what I want to do and when I want to do it? If the reality is the more I sin, the more grace there is, well, let's go have a party. That's what they were thinking, and we do too, by the way, in our own different kinds of ways. We start to think about it that way. If I sin, grace covers me, so then I'll just come to God for forgiveness, and I'll allow that kind of provision to just do what I want with my life. So if I want to commit adultery, well, I'll do it, but I know God will forgive me, so I'll come back to him. I'll come to the foot of the cross. Or if I cuss and I curse or I lie or I stretch the truth, then I can always ask for forgiveness later on. I mean, why does this gospel need to change you at all if we're saved by grace? Well, Paul answers the question. And what Paul gives in this message, honestly, he gives us three crucial truths that help us to know how our faith brings about life change that sets us free. So we're to be set free. There's the vision that he has for us. But how does that happen? So I'm so glad that you're here today. I'm earnest and sincere in this. I believe it can be a life-changing message for you. And I'm excited to be able to communicate it, because when I was praying for today and I'm seeing you in all of your seats in Minnetonka and Woodside and online, wherever you might be, I have to use my imagination for many of you, but you're there, and all of us need to see some kind of life change. We want it. We long for it. Why is it so slow to come? Why is it so hard? Paul gives us that perspective. Let's jump into it. Three crucial truths. The first is you must recognize what enslaves you personally. I'm going to share three key words. The first key word is slavery. Because we don't think of slavery. We think of slavery historically. We think of it in terms of the United States of America. But we find that it's something different that Jesus has in mind. The question is not, are you a slave, but whose slave are you? Whole different kind of question. What you think is a life of freedom when you have the ability to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, and how you want to do it is, in fact, from Jesus' perspective, a life of bondage. And in Romans 6, beginning at 15, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are under the law? But under grace. But don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone, and that word offer is important, when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. There's no righteousness in you. It's the righteousness of Christ. See, the first part of 16, they just totally understood. The master-slave relationship was common in the first century. Most of the world lived in that kind of relationships, that slaves do what their masters ask them to do. They have control over them. But it's the second part of verse 16 that tips them upside down, absolutely shocks them. This is what he says. Everybody is a slave. What? Everybody is a slave. And we all obey these things that enslave us. That there's something or someone that's controlling us all the time. He's saying, don't you realize that there are only two categories of people in the world? There are people who are slaves to God, obeying and doing what God has for them. And then there are people who are slaves to sin, to somebody, to something that has control over our everyday life. There's no alternative. There's no other category. There's no middle, but we want a middle place. None exists. You either are enslaved to God, or you are enslaved to sin, that spiritually all humanity serves under one of those two masters. You're slave to God or slave to sin. Everybody, in other words, is trying to find a sense of security, of significance in life. We're looking for some purpose for our existence, some meaning in life. In our pursuit of that meaning, that sense of purpose, we become slaves, either to God's direction for us or to something or someone else in our world. And by the way, I understand when we think of the word sin, we think of the dark things related to sin. We think about alcohol that can so capture a person's life that they no longer can control it. It controls them and can lead into alcoholism and just create carnage for them and for people in their sphere of influence. Or we think of sex as becoming a master where we get so needing of it that it controls you and you get stuck into pornography and you don't know how to get out of the pornography and you end up going into sexual liaisons of all sorts. But being a slave to sin isn't just related to those dark understandings of sin, but it's being simply controlled by something or someone other than God. It's to miss the mark of the presence of God. That's the reminder. So some of us are enslaved to things. That is, all of your waking thoughts are given to taking care of the things that you have and getting more. And in fact, you're looking, what else do I need? And you start to think, how do I get those kinds of things? You're consumed by it. You're controlled by it. It is a master over your life. Or you may find yourself slaves to your work or your careers. It just controls your every waking hour. Or even relationships, family, which we think of good as being good, can be a master over us where it just consumes us and we leave God out of it and make the family or relationships everything. You get the drift here. What you don't seem to know, Paul is saying, is whatever that is a spiritual master and it's controlling you. So the question today is not, are you a slave, but whose slave are you? Are you living for God to find purpose and meaning, security and significance? Or are you living for yourself or someone else or something else to give you that sense of significance or purpose or meaning in your life? So first, you must recognize what enslaves you personally in order to see the effect of how faith changes your everyday life, sets you free as God envisions. Second, you must realize the rich resources available to you because of your unity in Christ. And the operative word here is unity. The first word was slavery. The second is unity. And what an important word it is. This is the crucial moment of understanding of how change works in your personal life and how faith sets you free. It's the thing that you need to understand in terms of what am I enslaved to, but it's another thing to know how not to be enslaved to it. So this becomes everything in understanding the truth of freedom. So the heart of it is found in verses 2-5. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live this new life. There's your life change. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly, and that's a, if you have your Bibles open, circle that word, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Man, I got lit up about this message. You're going to tell in this little section. It was profound for me this week. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those who are baptized. Who are the baptized? The baptized are the converted. He's talking about everybody who's put their faith in Jesus Christ then and now. He's talking directly to us. And in verse 5, he says, you are united. You're united with him. And united is this strange little word from horticulture that speaks about us being engrafted into the root. The very life source. We're engrafted into the root. That if something happens in our lives where we are infused into the very roots of Christ himself. So when we receive him into our life, his life becomes my life. His mind becomes my mind. His strength becomes my strength. His love becomes my love. Look what it says in chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death like his, here it is again, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are united into his past and into his future. His past is now our past, and his future is now our future. So let me just tell you, man, I am stepping into this week into my office, and I'm going, this is enriching me, my own faith journey, in a really deep way. And I have taught on this text so many times, but man, did I get some nuggets this week. And I'm so excited to share them with you. And I'm hoping you'll embrace it. Because he's saying, first, we're united in Christ's death. With the past and the reality of that past. Here's the reason Paul reacts so strongly to this question. Can't we just do what we want to do when we want to do it? He says in verse 2, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And I want to call out here the tense of that verb. It says died in the past tense. That is, it's referring to what has already happened, not something that still needs to happen. So I want you to notice that it's not in the present tense. It's not saying we are dying to sin. It's not written in a future tense. We will die to sin. It's not written even as an imperative, die to sin. It's not written as an exhortation, you should really die to sin. Think deeply about your life right now. You need to die to sin. No, it's a simple past tense. If we receive Christ into our life, we have already died to sin because Christ took it on Calvary's cross. Your sin, my sin, the sins of the world were placed upon him. He took those upon himself. It's a past event. It's an accomplished fact. But what does that phrase mean, died to sin? It gets a little confusing because we still have sin in us. We still have an impulse to sin, to say things we ought not say, to do things we ought not do. It still exists within us. So what is he saying? It means that you have been set free from the ruling power of sin in your life. It can't rule you the way it used to rule you. The slave-master relationship has changed. That before Christ, you were a slave to sin. Therefore, you were under its voice, its control. But after you come to Christ, you're set free from that power of sin. You died to sin. The ruling power over you is Jesus Christ. It's not that sin. You're placed under his rule. He is your new master. His voice is the voice that you listen to. It directs your path. He sees you free from condemnation of your sins as though you died and paid the penalty of your sin because Christ actually did. And therefore, he looks at us as he looks at Jesus, his son, that he is delighted with us as he's delighted with Jesus. He accepts us as he accepts his son, Jesus Christ. And he sees you as having the beauty of his son because his filter is the mercy of God's canopy of grace that covers us. He sees us in that same way. Think of all the images we have of God. We're just waiting for him to just get that lightning and just boom, nail us right there. And he sees our beauty that's found in Christ. We're united in Christ's death, but second, we're united in Christ's resurrection. Again, that verse 5, for if we've been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's not conditional. It's not saying that if you live the good life, if you come to church every week, if you take copious notes from Joel's teaching, you're going to rise up. Ain't happening, friends. I wish I had that kind of influence. It just doesn't. It doesn't. There's no hope in it. It just says, you certainly, period. Put your confidence in the fact that you're united with him in his resurrection. There is a permanent uniting with Christ. You're connected to him. And what does this mean? This is where I got all lit up this week. I learned a new word. So we should never stop learning words. This word, man, did it enrich my week. It just made my heart beat fast. Alone in my office, I'm singing and dancing in the Scandinavian kind of way. I'm overcome with joy. I really am in my office. I was reading from Tim Keller, and he introduced a new word to me, and I want to share it with you. It's called palingenesis. Palingenesis. And it means rebirth or recreation of the cosmos. Palingenesis. Okay, say the word with me. Palingenesis, because most of you don't know this word either. We're in that one together. And I would say if I'm a parent right now and I've got a kindergarten or 5 or 6 or 7-year-old, teach it to them. They will understand it more than us who have a past and get stuck on all of our concerns. What a word this is. Change my week, enrich my faith. Man, am I excited to tell you about it. Can you tell? Palin means again, again and again. Do you see the other word? Genesis is in that word, meaning birth or rebirth. And the word actually comes from Stoic philosophy, but it appears in the Bible 2 different times. And I'm going to come to that in a moment, but its root is in Stoic philosophy, where they believe that there is a decay, a purging, and everything is going to be cleansed and made new. And that new work is going to refresh everything over and over again. There will be a newness that will come to us. The 2 times it appears, first time in Matthew's gospel, it says, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, the palingenesia, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, blessings are going to take place. He is going to take a world that's decaying and he's going to make it new. And the palingenesis here is a single point, that is a single time. A day is coming when Christ in his glorious riches and his glorious powers are going to cause the whole earth, the whole cosmos, to experience a new birth. It's a cosmic kind of transformation that is before us, that the whole earth, the whole world will be made new. And I know everything in us after this last week says, Jesus, could that be this week? Could you just make it new right now? Because we're a little troubled, I guess, you could say. We want to see newness, right? That's what palingenesis means. But then it shows up in this surprising place in Titus 3:5. Look at this. It's amazing. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. There's the word. Palingenesia, the washing of palingenesia and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, sit with me in this. He says Jesus saves us not because there's anything righteous about who we are, what we've done, but by the washing of rebirth, the palingenesia through the Holy Spirit. Here's what's odd about it. Palingenesis is talking about cosmic birth. That one day when the glorious power of Jesus Christ will come and the decaying world in which we live will be made new and he's going to make everything new for us. All of history will be new for us at this given time. But something is happening here. We find a change. Paul is saying, the minute you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And the palingenesia begins. That is the glorious life-giving power of Christ that's going to bring the rebirth of the whole cosmos someday, comes into your life and begins the renewal of your life now. Yes, isn't that amazing? I mean, you guys, sit on the power of this. When we as Christ followers first come to faith in Christ, we think in small ways, and he's doing something fantastic, glorious, beyond our imagination. The palingenesia is at work in us right now. And when we default to thinking like, man, I'm saved by grace, and you know, grace is such a cool thing. I'm just going to go here and do this and do that. I know that doesn't align with the ways of God, but hey, he's going to forgive me. I think Paul is saying, you don't realize what's happened to you. You don't realize that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you think, okay, I got my ticket to heaven, that there's something of the power, the dunamis power of the gospel of Christ at work in me right now. And we miss it altogether. Oh, Tim Keller, thank you for this word. It has enriched my understanding of what it means to follow Christ. I've taught this passage many times. I believe that God does amazing things, brings about life change, but to understand this word, palingenesis, is really life-giving to all of us. That God didn't just give you a get-out-of-jail-free card. He didn't give you just a pardon. That you are united to everything in Christ's past and everything in Christ's future. That when we come to Christ, we come with these small little ambitions. All right, yes, salvation sounds like a good idea in the life to come. And we're looking, yeah, for a little more peace than I have yesterday because I have Christ in my life. Just a little bit more inspiration, a little bit more direction on where I should go. Maybe just a little pick-me-up because I've been blue lately along the way. And oh, there's so much more. And we don't live in the knowledge of the so much more. We live in the little places. We put the cap on God. Our God is too small. There's a palingenesia taking place in us. C.S. Lewis got the word, and he wrote about it. This is what he says. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to build that house. And at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from one that you thought of. Throwing out the new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up the towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Isn't that great? You little cottages. We're looking for a paradigm shift here. You are palaces. Jesus Christ, Son of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, Prince of peace, indwells you through the power of the Holy Spirit, not just for a nice cup of tea. Amen. He's changing us. Palingenesia, yeah, give praise to the Lord. He's doing a great work in us. Now, let me pause on this for a moment because some people resist faith out of fear of how it might change their life. Well, if I come to Jesus, does that mean I can't do that anymore? Does that mean I got to give that up? And it's petty little stuff. That's the work of the evil one. No, the change that Christ makes is a rebirth. And the rebirth that happens in us with palingenesia brings delight. It dazzles. There's a life change that's noticeable to everybody who has walked with you in their journey. And they may be uncomfortable because they're thinking, what happened to you? But if they can sit in it and see the goodness of it, you become a light in their lives and a light in the world. See, at first we think so small, but the changes he makes, friends, are so freeing and so good and so great, they are beyond what you could think or imagine. It's just we're not willing to think or imagine. We're just trying to get through our daily existence. And yes, we're glad for God. And God, would you do this little thing or this little thing? And he's wanting to do this great thing. So how does faith lead to freedom and life change? Well, first you've got to recognize what you're enslaved to. Are you a slave to God or are you a slave to sin? And then you have to understand that you are united with Christ in his glorious riches and power to bring about that life change. And then third, you must live daily out your new identity. This is the key word, identity. Got them all? Slavery, unity, identity. You wonder why you may not be changing as fast as you want to? It's related to A, B, or C. You'll have to do the reflection around that. Romans 6:6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. I have a new identity. The three fundamental questions of life, who am I, why am I here, where am I going, are no longer defined by my slavery to sin and that master's voice or the voice of myself, God, over my own life, but now in slavery to God through faith in Jesus Christ, whose beautiful voice directs our path in a whole new way. And so we find here that we're called to live out in this new identity, to live it out every day. See, we just go too many weeks where we're just not living it out. And we go into boring no man's land. It's a choice, and I realize it's not an easy choice. There's a lot of pressures that keep us from living in vital union with Christ. But hey, he's saying your old self is the life you used to live. It's gone. It's the person you once were. It's the old you with the old way of thinking and acting and relating to people. You are not the same person that Jesus Christ is in you. That all that was accomplished on Calvary's cross has made us united with him in the past and the present to give us a new identity. So if you're not changing, it's not because you lack the resources. If you're a Christian, you have what you need right now to see the life change, but you have to deploy it. You have to live in it. God's done his part. He's given to us Jesus Christ. We got to choose to live in the resources that are ours. And if you fail to live and to do change, then you're not living out who you really are, or you don't understand who you really are. Or you forgot who you really are because life got busy, or you got through a difficult, rough patch in your life and you just got off mission, right? Off understanding of who you are. And so this is the gift. How does it all work? Why does it take so long? Why is it so hard? Those questions probably will follow us all of our lives. But if we step into that rhythmic pattern of those three things, we will see faith change our lives and set us free. Verse 13 of Romans 6, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. Oh, it's just so amazing. So good, so beautiful, so life-changing. Friends, Jesus Christ has all the power to change the world. You realize what he's done? He sees us trapped in these things that we think free us, but in fact, they enslave us. And in Philippians 2, it says that he empties himself and becomes a servant to us. Jesus Christ becomes a servant to us. He empties himself. He offers himself in fullness to go to Calvary's cross, to take upon your sin and suffering so that we can be raised up with him and have life for the life to come and a life of palingenesia happening right now. Philippians chapter 2. And then John 13, he took off his outer garment and he washed the feet of all of his disciples. He washed my feet. He washed your feet. So why don't you want to offer everything to the Lord, to the one who offered everything to you? His invitation can't get better than this, because he's offered himself for you absolutely and utterly. And I just invite you to give yourself to him absolutely and utterly and watch the palingenesia be at work and be free in that. Amen. Amen. Okay, I'm a little over, not long. So you get the first quarter of the game in just a minute, okay? Just I don't do this very often, but I'm just going to take a moment, because all week long was an election week and people are saying, Joel, what are you going to say? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? I just say, stop asking me what I'm going to say. Why do I have to have all the pressure of what am I going to say? But I'm going to say just very little. First, I'm grateful for President Obama and the gracious, humble, dignified extension that he gave to President-elect Donald Trump and the transfer of power, that it would be one of peace and of honor. I would say both of these men were sincere in that office when they met. Let's trust them in that and give them the benefit of the doubt. Secondly, just hold, thank you, appreciate that, but I'm not done. This is the most important part, okay? Okay. We have a mandate. We are citizens of heaven first and foremost, not of the United States of America. That's secondary citizenship. We have a mandate to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I know you get tired of hearing this from me, but if we could only get the love thing right, there'd be no end to what God would do in and through us to bring peace in our lives and into the world. And we need peace. Love wins. In your schools, in your workplaces, wherever you are, love well. That's our job. That's what we do. Amen. That's it. It's over with. Let's stand. We're going to pray. We're going to sing together of this goodness and beauty of the Lord. So, Father, how grateful we are for who you are and all that you've done in our lives. And, Father, I pray that we would leave this place embracing the reality that we are not slaves to sin as we have received Christ into our lives. We are slaves to you, a redemptive kind of slavery, beautiful, good, loving in every way. That we are walking in unity with Christ, who is in us the hope of glory. In his death and in his rising, we are a new person, a new people. We are the beloved sons and daughters of the living God. Our identity has changed. Oh, thank you for the gift and the power that sets us free. We sing to you, we honor you, we worship you in song with heart, soul, mind, and strength.